In the name of Jesus, amen. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today for the marriage feast of the Lamb in His kingdom. You are the guests. You are the friends of the bridegroom and the bride's family, those who are far off and those who are near, infants and aged alike. Welcome. On behalf of the bride and the bridegroom, I bring you the word of welcome to this divine feast. Grace, mercy, and peace to you in the name of Him who sent me to speak in His stead and according to His command, as well as the bride who has called me and conferred upon me the honor of serving as the steward of these mysteries. Truly it is a blessed miracle that you and I are together in this holy place at this sacred time, joining our mouths together in confessing our Savior. Indeed, how privileged we are, and yet how close we were to being part of a disaster. What shame and dishonor was awaiting each one of us, and me in particular. I would have hated to come in your midst in this day and make a bitter announcement of what would be the sorry ending after such a perfect start in the beginning. How awful it would be to step before you on this day of the feast and tell you the bad news that would have resulted in unforgettable shock, downcast spirits, and terrible tears. But perhaps you don't know exactly what all this means and what has been going on. That's often the case in sermons, for behind the scenes, a divine drama is unfolding. Please permit me then to read the gospel lesson again. St. John writes, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This is the word of the Lord. Indeed, hear, dear Christians, that the Lord has done marvelous things. After the darkness of the night, a new day had dawned. For it was a day of a new beginning, a day when the sun would rise, marking the start of a new life and hope and joy. For our gospel lesson begins on the third day. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And there were quite a few people gathered there for that wedding, including Mary, the mother of God, that is, the mother of Jesus, was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. What a wonderful and marvelous guest to have at your wedding. How blessed it would be to be in the presence of the Lord. But right in the middle of all the festivities that have been going on for perhaps as long as several days, that's how Jewish weddings tended to go, the wine ran out. There was no more wine, and there would no longer be any more for anyone. The failure of the wine promised a bitter disappointment at the wedding feast, with consequent embarrassment, shame, and regret, particularly heaped upon the new couple. What to do? What should be done? As with any crisis of life, the answer is not the same. Mary knows, and by her example, demonstrates what ought to be done. She does not direct those with problems to seek the solution from her. Rather, the sinner immediately goes and petitions her Savior. That is, as St. John tells us, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus is always doing that. He's always listening to the petitions and prayers of his people, both congregationally and individually. People who do well to place their problems before, present their petitions to, offer their pleas unto, and entrust their faithful cries to the Lord God Almighty. He still continues to this day to hear the prayers of his people. For, as we read in Hebrews chapter 4, we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And what do we hear? What is the response to our prayers and the solution to our problems? Often, it is not what is expected. Often, there is silence even. God's always acting that way, always doing what is best and good for his people. Oftentimes, in the exact opposite way that we would expect. Consider, for example, the Canaanite woman that comes to Jesus and cries out to him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely possessed by a demon." But what does St. Matthew say? Jesus did not answer her a word. Even today in our gospel lesson, Jesus to his own mother says, "O woman, what do you have to do with me?" But again, the faithful are always doing that. They're always petitioning the Lord, always trusting the Lord, even when it appears that he is not listening, or even when he is rebuking. The faithful pray together, "Thy will be done." And they continue praying, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." The faithful even say, as Job said concerning God, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." And we pray together in the evening, "Into thy hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things," praying with David in Psalm 31. Thus is the faithful sign unto God. Thus the faithful urge others to the incarnate word and to the spoken word of God, as Mary does when she says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And John continues, "Now 6 stone jars were standing there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. These stone jars are part of the Old Testament law, and there were 6 jars, you may note, not 7. 7 is the number of completeness, but 6 anticipates 7, just as Good Friday anticipates the Sabbath day of our Lord. Now the water in the 6 stone jars was for the baptizing of the unclean prior to their entrance into the wedding hall and their feasting at the banquet table for the wedding. In other words, people were to wash their hands before eating. It's the law. And after 11 steps, your hands too will be safe. But Emmanuel, the guest at this feast today, came to fulfill the law. Jesus is always doing that, always fulfilling the law, perfectly keeping the 10 commandments in thought, word, and deed. What we could not do, and what we would not do, Jesus has done. For example, at the supper, Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and began to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. We're always seeing Jesus serve, always seeing Jesus obey the law. His active obedience as a humble servant was to fulfill the law. And he did this for you, dear Christian. We needed our souls to be baptized. He had no need to enter those waters apart from saving you. That's what it means when Matthew says that Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. It's not his righteousness that needs to be fulfilled. It's yours. Thus, Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." Not only must the law be perfectly kept and obeyed in our stead, but the violations of God's holy law must be punished fully and completely. Jesus takes this on in order that each of us might lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. And so Jesus does not let that cup of God's wrath pass from him, but instead must drink it fully, to the very bottom, drinking the cup of suffering and sorrow, including the dregs of sin and misery. And this Jesus did when he was nailed, to the cross. And there each sin found its payment. Here is where your forgiveness is earned. Here is where you were led to that water in baptism, and it flooded over your head. And here is where each transgression of yours is dismissed as far as the east is from the west, where it sinks down to the bottom of the sea and is never found again. Indeed, the Son of Man was thus lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In other words, you are baptized and forgiven in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And as St. John also writes, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Thus, according to the word of God, the jars are full all the way to the brim. Not a drop more can be added. Not a drop more may be added to God's work, to Christ's perfect work for you. Not one thing that we do can add to God's perfect act of sacrifice, his atonement for you. And so Jesus spoke to the servants concerning the 6 stone jars used for purification, and now said, "Now draw some out and take it to the steward of the feast. Go to the steward of the feast and say, 'Take and drink.'" And so they took that blushing water to him and said, and St. John tells us that the steward of the feast tasted the water now become wine. Now the Son of God is always doing that. He's always attaching his word with the created liquids of this world. Sometimes it is law, and sometimes it is gospel. Sometimes it is bitterly accusing, and the other times it is comforting. In the dry wilderness desert, contrary to what they deserved, the sinful, complaining souls did not have to drink the bitter water of Marah, when, according to the Lord's revelation, Moses took the tree, threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. At the foot of Mount Sinai, the mountain of the Ten Commandments, that same pastor burned the golden calf which had been fashioned as their idol, ground that precious metal beast into dust, scattered it upon the water, and told the people of Israel to take and drink. Indeed, it is no wonder that the church and her faithful stewards have always been engaged in the loving practice of closed communion. For as the apostle says concerning the Lord's Supper, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons." But that is a much different wine in the divine service of God, where the Lord is present with his people, and where his wedding gift, the couple at Cana, was served to that little congregation in Galilee. Truly, this wine in John 2 is the good wine that flows from the word of the Savior, that speaks more graciously than the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger, as Revelation says. What ought one to say? No doubt this: every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Contrary to man's thinking and practice, the Lord has reversed the order. He is providing the good wine last. For just as the law must precede the gospel, and just as the purifying baptismal water must precede the blood of the vine, and just as the old covenant must be before our Lord's blood of the New Testament, the good news, so too must the good wine be served last. Certainly the word of this good wine would be glad tidings of great joy which came to the congregation in Galilee, and would, as the psalmist says, be wine to gladden the heart of men. What more ought those who have congregated in the presence of the Lord here on this day? Well, listen to the word and the steward of, from the steward of the feast. Dearly beloved, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Come to this feast of God's forgiveness, love, and salvation. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.